Father, we just come to you right now. We pray by the ministry of your Holy Spirit that you would fall upon us in power this morning to do whatever it is you want to do. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the word that we're about to receive in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, very good. So this morning, we're going to begin what I always like to call a journey. And a journey is in the book of Daniel. And if you don't know, Daniel is right after the book of Ezekiel, your major prophets, the last of the major prophets. And I always like to refer to the beginning of a study as a journey. And, you know, much like our lives, we have an endpoint in mind. But how we get there, maybe you've noticed this in your life, is never a straight line. And I think that's how God really intends it to be. You know, we remember that Abraham was told, I want you to get up and leave your city and your family and go to a place I'm going to show you. And where would that be, Lord? Just get up and go, is kind of what he says, you know. And that's sort of how it is in our life, and that's how God has designed it. You know, as a kid, you wanted perhaps to be an astronaut or a doctor or an athlete of some kind. But what you've become is far different than anything you probably could have imagined all those years ago. And yet, God has planned it all this way. And so it was with the life of Daniel. You know, Daniel grew up in a time of great moral decline in Israel. And he came from a very privileged family. We're going to look at that in a little bit. He was very highly educated. And he was a good-looking guy. We're actually going to, the Bible says that as well. And he was extremely gifted, both just mentally and spiritually. And the future was very bright for this young man. And I believe that he could never have imagined that he would actually see the fall of Jerusalem and then be deported to Babylon for the rest of what would be a very long life for him. And he would never have believed, I don't think, that he was destined to become the prime minister of two world empires. That is quite amazing when you think about it. by the way, I like to do these fill in the blanks, and if you like that kind of thing, your first answer is prime minister there. That's the answer you're looking for in answer number one. Destined to become the prime minister, not of one world empire, but two world empires, both the Babylonian and the Persian empires. And he was destined to become the friend and counselor to the most powerful man in the world, and may who has ever been in the world, King Nebuchadnezzar. So the book of Daniel is remarkable in that instead of focusing on Jewish life, on Israel, that sort of thing, its main focus is telling us the history of the Gentile world. Very interesting in that way. And he's telling us this history of the world in advance. So it's sort of like Daniel's writing, but he's writing about things that are even happening in our day and beyond our day. And of course, he ultimately shares about the victory that Jesus has over this world. We'll see that quite clearly in our next session. For that reason, the Holy Spirit had Daniel write the majority of the book in a language called Aramaic. Anybody ever hear of the language Aramaic? Some of you maybe have. By the way, Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew. We have studied that. But it's kind of like Italian and Spanish, that kind of their kind of sister languages in that way. And that was the one of the common languages in the land of Israel at the time of Christ as well. Many of the quotations, or some of the quotations anyway, that we have of Jesus in the Gospels are actually in the language of Aramaic. So Daniel was moved by the Holy Spirit to use this Aramaic language instead of Hebrew. He does write about a third of it in Hebrew, and about two-thirds are written in Aramaic. As a matter of fact, chapters 2 through 7 are all in Aramaic. Also, the book of Daniel has prophecies that are so specific that critics have said that the book must have been written later or by somebody else. There's a lot of writing about this, especially in the 1800s, that there's no way he could have known that these things were going to happen, and yet he did. However, we do see the book of Daniel included in what is called the Septuagint. The Septuagint. Anybody hear of the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this was translated, the beginning of this translation was ordered by Ptolemy Philadelphus during the Greek Empire down there in Egypt, in Alexandria, where they wanted to change that whole great Alexandrian library from their languages into Greek so that the common people could have access to these things, and they wanted to do this with the Old Testament, and that is what happened. Now, what is important that these critics weren't taking into account is that the writers of the Septuagint, the translators, included the book of Daniel in the Septuagint as well, back as far as 3rd century B.C., but probably the greatest reason why we want to accept Daniel as true and written by Daniel is that Jesus said he did. Jesus refers to Daniel as the author of the book, and for me personally, that makes it pretty easy to settle it, and I don't have to worry about that too much. It should for you as well. But before we get into the book, I thought it would be good to review the history of Israel and how they got into this place as the book of Daniel begins. The setting of the book is in Babylon, and Babylon we would know as Iraq today, that general area. And Saddam Hussein was working hard when he was alive to rebuild that ancient city of Babylon. Very interesting on that. Now, someone has said that the Bible is the story of two cities, and from start to finish, that is, from the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation, the Bible is the story of two cities. That is, number one, Babylon, the city of man, and Jerusalem, the city of God. You'll find these two cities all throughout the Word of God. Now, the reason they were taken to Babylon was that they had, that is, the Jews had ignored God's command to observe the Sabbath of the land. Well, what is that? Well, God had ordained that they were to let the land rest every seventh year, just like the Sabbath day for the Jews of that time and of this time. Every seventh day was a day of rest. The seventh year was to be a year of rest for the land. But they ignored this law for 490 years, and God was requiring a payment on the 70 years, every seventh year that they didn't pay, to be paid. And so the prophet Jeremiah, a contemporary of Daniel and of Ezekiel, I'll say, prophesied this in Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning at verse 8. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them again against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting devastation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp." It's quite a daunting prophecy that Jeremiah was giving to the people, but of course the people would not listen to him. He goes on, verse 11, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years, quite specifically. That is 1/7 of 490 years, exactly what God was requiring. Verse 12, "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. By the way, God released the Jews from Babylon on the very day, 70 years later. God is so specific. Verse 13, I will bring upon this land that all the words that I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds, according to the work of their hands. And so even the prophet Habakkuk had a really difficult time understanding how would you use a nation that is so much more wicked than Israel is, and yet God says, I'm going to show you something that if I would tell you, you wouldn't even believe it. And that's what he did. But he did not let Babylon get away from it, and they paid for it in the end. So we're going to learn later that Daniel was well aware of this prophecy of Jeremiah and may even have known Jeremiah while he was still in Jerusalem. Now, as most of you are aware, following the reign of King Solomon, that is David's son, King Solomon, the nation of Israel was split in two. So I have a little map up here, and you can kind of see generally what happened. All that was to the south is called the southern kingdom or Judea, and the part in the north became known as Israel. However, it's important to say that everybody in the whole land is an Israelite. They're all Israelites. But for the purpose of delineating them, the ones to the north were seen as the nation of Israel, the ones to the south, the nation of Judah. And so the northern kingdom is commonly thought to be the 10 tribes. Anybody here ever remember hearing about the 10 lost tribes of Israel? Yeah, they're not lost, by the way. But typically, people think of that as the 10 tribes to the north are there in what was called Israel. However, 2 Chronicles 15 tells us that during the reign of King Asa, that many faithful Israelites migrated to Judah. So the southern kingdom was much more than just Judah and Benjamin, is commonly thought. As a matter of fact, if you look at a map of Israel and the map of the tribes, you'll see that Simeon, another tribe, is kind of a little island in the middle of Judah. And so that's another tribe that we often don't think of. So all of those three were in the south, plus all the other ones that were faithful to the temple, faithful to God, came down to the south and became part of what would be called Judah. Now the northern kingdom, almost immediately after the split, began to practice idolatry, which begins their downward spiral of moral decay, and ended in their fall in 722 BC to the Assyrian kings. Two kings were involved with this, Shalmaneser the V and Sargon the II. That'll be on the final exam, by the way. So what they did in the northern kingdom is they set up idols in Bethel. You can't really see it on your map, but it's just above the where the blue begins and the left side is where Bethel is. And then in the north, they set up another place of worship in Dan where people from the north could kind of scratch their religious itch and go and give their offerings to these idols. And they set up these idols there, and that is how it all really began in an awful way. And so after the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria, they famously deported the Jews. That is, the Assyrians came in, and their habit was to take the people that lived in the land, and they would take them to another land to live. And they would bring other people that they conquered and let them replace them where they were at. And so what happened there is that those people that came in, we'll see in the Gospels, and they're called the Samaritans. Those are the people that we're talking about that were deported from other lands and brought in. They weren't really Jews. They sort of became kind of hybrid Jews and other things of that, which would develop later as a result of Assyrian deportation. Now, during this period, Assyria was the ruling power of the world, in that area of the world in that day. And Babylon was a lesser powerful, what we would call a nation state. So Assyria was, Nineveh was their main place. They were to the north. Babylon was a little bit south of them. And at that time, in that 8th century BC, they were the power. But that would begin to change. In 612 BC, the Babylonian king, Nabopolassar, now just kind of bear with me with all the names and things like this. It's important that we get a feel for this, that the Babylonian king, a guy by the name of Nabopolassar, he ruled from 626 BC to 605 BC. He defeated the Assyrian Empire. And then Nabopolassar's son, a guy that we're going to become very familiar with, a man named Nebuchadnezzar, he's actually Nebuchadnezzar II, was pivotal in this victory. And in 605 BC, he also defeated the Egyptian Empire and a guy named Pharaoh Necho, that is big in scripture through Kings and Chronicles, in a very famous world battle called the Battle of Carchemish. It was this same Pharaoh Necho that in 609 BC killed King Josiah. Now, this is quite an interesting story, and it begins to play into where we're at here as we pick up our text today. Josiah, if you had to go by and put good, bad next to all the kings, there's quite a few of them are bad. Josiah was definitely a good one. And this is sort of a mystery. He is one of the most godly kings of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were fighting with Egypt. And so you would think that Josiah would have gone out and fought against the Babylonians, but he did not. He went out to fight against the Egyptians and Pharaoh Necho, and he is killed in that battle. Now, some believe, and this is just conjecture, but I think this is a very interesting thought. Some believe that Pharaoh had taken the ark, Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho was not a true Egyptian. And they believe that the legend is they took the ark and planted it on what's called the Elephantine Island there in the Nile there in Egypt. Now, we don't know for sure whether that happened, but it's an interesting conjecture as to why Josiah, who wanted to get the ark back, would have done this. Now, you can watch YouTubes on this Elephantine Island, and the ruins on Elephantine Island are a copy of the temple and all this Jewish stuff that's there. It's very, very interesting thought. This is only a theory, but perhaps there was something to it at the time. It was just about this time in 605 BC that Nebuchadnezzar's father died. That's Nabopolassar died, and Nebuchadnezzar becomes king. And just to complete the picture now, to give you kind of the rest of that story, Nebuchadnezzar would have two sons who would become kings, but only for very short reigns. One is called Evil-Merodach. That's quite a name to name your kid, Evil. Evil-Merodach. He is actually listed in Scripture too, and he would famously be the ruler that would release a King Jehoiachin from prison there in Babylon. And the other son is named Nabonidus. And you'll see Nabonidus in popular movies and things like that. You'll see that name out there. In the 300, you see that name, by the way, Nabonidus. And it was Nabonidus' son, whose name was Belshazzar, who is called Nebuchadnezzar's son. So he wasn't his real son, but he was part of his lineage. And actually, in Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as the father of Belshazzar. Actually, he was the grandfather. Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus, who was a ruler that was absent. So he didn't really want to be ruler. We're not quite sure, but he left it to his son, where Nabonidus was still the king, but Belshazzar was the guy in charge. He was ruling there. And Belshazzar is an important character we'll see in Daniel chapter 5, because he's the one that has the big party, and he's using all the instruments of God, the golden vessels and stuff. And then the writing appears on the wall. He says, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now you're going to be, that's an exciting chapter. And it's on that very night where Belshazzar's having this big party that Babylonian Empire falls to the Medo-Persian Empire. Quite a story. So as a result of the battle, and after the death of Josiah, Pharaoh Necho, now going back now, gained control of Judah, and Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, became king. Now, those of you that have read through the Old Testament, you'll remember it gets a little bit confusing because you have so many kings that come into play over a very short period of time. So Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, becomes king, and according to 2 Kings 23, Pharaoh Necho imprisons Jehoahaz for the rest of his life and made Josiah's second son, now this is the same Josiah that died in the battle, his second son, whose name is Jehoiakim, he becomes king. And at that time, Pharaoh Necho imposes a heavy tribute on Judah, and they don't want to pay it. So it was just about the same time that Nebuchadnezzar and his army made their first move against Jerusalem. It was then that Daniel was taken captive along with other promising young Jews, and the temple was robbed of many of its treasuries. Thus, that's what Belshazzar was using when they had this big party, which we put into the treasuries in Babylon. So King Jehoiakim would rebel, and Nebuchadnezzar would take him captive to Babylon. And they made Jehoiakim's 8-year-old son. Can you imagine that? His name is Jehoiachin. Now, he is kind of an interesting carrier because he is actually ends up being cursed by God. Now, we're going to talk about this at a later time, but this plays into Jesus' birth as well. It's very, very interesting. So the king called Jehoiachin. He's also called Jeconiah, also referred to as Coniah. He ends up being cursed, and he, cursed by the God of Israel, he is deported to Babylon as well. So Nebuchadnezzar then makes Jehoiachin's uncle, that's Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, his uncle Zedekiah king in his place. This is all happening in a very compressed moment of time. And all this was prophesied 100 years earlier by Isaiah, just after King Hezekiah had shown the treasuries of Judah to the Babylonian emissaries. You might remember the story. Hezekiah is on his bed, and Isaiah says, get yourself ready, get your house in order, because you're going to die. And Hezekiah was a good king. And he turned to the wall, and he wept to God. And God, please give me more time. God gives him an additional 15 years, which turns out to be a pretty big mistake in the picture of things, because the son he had during that time is King Manasseh, who is the most wicked of all the kings. But it was during this time that Isaiah prophesied this, 100 years before all this is going down. Matter of fact, Isaiah 39 says, verses 6 through 7, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, speaking to Hezekiah now, days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Now, at this time, Babylon was nothing. I mean, they were just a city-state. He says, nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. So, who is this talking about? He's talking about some of your sons, some of that issue from your own body. Of course, Daniel and his three companions all had royal blood and would become officials in Babylon. And this is a prophecy about Babylon. So just to briefly complete the history of this time, there were actually three sieges by Nebuchadnezzar against Israel, against Jerusalem, that is. There's a siege in 597 BC, where Nebuchadnezzar marches on Jerusalem after King Jehoiakim withheld his tribute. Remember, he held his tribute and he wouldn't pay. So the city is surrendered and Nebuchadnezzar looted the temple treasuries. And then he exiled King Jehoiachin and installed Zedekiah as a puppet king. Then a few years later, about 10 years later in 589 B.C., King Zedekiah rebels, and the Babylonians begin a prolonged 30-month siege of Jerusalem. In December of 589 B.C., the city walls were breached in the summer of 587, leading to the destruction of Solomon's temple and the city, and historians traditionally date the destruction to 587 B.C. And then the third campaign began in 582, following a subsequent rebellion and the assassination of the Babylonian-appointed governor, Gedaliah. And if you've read through that, you'll remember that name. And Babylonian forces conducted a final retaliatory campaign that resulted in a third, smaller deportation of Judah. So they really went after Judah. And this is what Jeremiah is writing about when you read about Lamentations. And you'll see the sadness because they absolutely destroyed the temple and all of Jerusalem. It was really, really an awful thing. Now, we're going to be discussing these sieges in chapter 9 as the dates of these sieges are going to trigger prophetic timelines, which we will talk about. And it's exciting to see how precise God is in these prophecies, so I'm excited to be able to talk to you about these things. And the last thing I'll share with you is that as we're talking about AD and BC, of course, AD means Ado Domini, that's the rule of Jesus, that's what we're living in right now. They like to call it the common era, those that are not Christians. But BC means before Christ. But when we're talking about BC, remember, the farther we go back, the numbers get bigger, right? And the closer we are to Christ's time, the numbers are smaller. So sometimes when you mention these, well, shouldn't that be a bigger number? Well, that's the reason why. So as I like to do, I'm going to ask that you please stand for a moment as we read from Daniel chapter 1, the first four verses. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It's very close to New King James, and I'm sure it'll be very similar to that. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of the Lord, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And then the king ordered Aspenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles and youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. You may be seated. Now, when we say Chaldeans, it's just another term to say Babylonians. By the way, the remnants of what were the Chaldeans today, anybody know who they are? The Kurds over in Iraq. Very, very interesting. And they still speak Chaldean. At our last church, one of the guys could speak Chaldean, which was quite interesting. So the year now is 605 BC. And as I mentioned, remember that the BC years, we are moving toward the smaller number year, opposite of AD, our time now. So we're in 2026, and next year will be 2027. If you were in BC, if you were in 2027, you'd be moving forward toward 2026. That's how that works. It can get confusing a little bit. So in 605, Nebuchadnezzar did not lay a full siege on Jerusalem. Instead, following his victory against Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, as we mentioned, he marched into the Levant, that's the area of the Holy Land, and he forced King Jehoiakim to submit to Babylonian rule. And this marked the beginning of Judah's status as what they call a vassal state. And the taking of the first Judean captives, which included Daniel. So the king's orders his official to take some of the promising young men of Judah, and he had some requirements. Now notice the requirements of the men that he wanted them to take. Quoting again from verses 3 to 4, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Youths in whom was no defect. They had to be good-looking. They were good-looking. They had to show intelligence in every branch of wisdom. They had to be endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And then he was ordered to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, have a guy who has done a lot of language work over the last 10 years, I mean, they had to become not only proficient in the Chaldean language, but they had to know all about their history and all that kind of stuff. There was a pretty daunting task ahead of these guys. Now, considering that Daniel would serve until the end of the 70-year captivity and beyond, a little bit beyond, these young men would have been around 12 to 17 years old. Can you imagine that? What were you doing when you were 14? Think about what you were like at that time. It lets you know the kind of young men that these were. And they undoubtedly had great parents who schooled them well. And as an aside, you know, it's our job as parents and as grandparents to teach our children the ways of the Lord. You know, one of the very interesting things that as you study your Bible, as you learn about Daniel, one of the things you won't find about Daniel is that you never hear of him sinning, ever. That's quite a big thing. Now, if they wrote about you or me, certainly of me, there would be a lot of things about that. But Daniel is one of a very few characters in the Bible outside of Jesus Christ who we don't read of as sinning. Now, we know he did sin because all men sin. That's what the Bible says. But Daniel had a very pure life, which speaks to his home life and his parents. Look what God tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7 in regard to training our children. This is what we call the Shema. Maybe you've heard of the Shema. Hear, O Israel. That's where Shema. Hear, Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. That's Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is Echad. Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them. Notice this. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Wow. Certainly, Daniel had parents in a household that talked about the God of Israel, and he was quite aware of what was going on. So my takeaway on this is talk to your kids about Jesus. You know why? Because a teacher at school is not going to do that. They don't love Jesus. They don't care about him. Maybe some of them do, but for the most part, they have no interest in that. That is our job as parents, is to teach our kids about Jesus Christ and about things of the Word of God and about salvation. So verse 4 says something very interesting about the Babylonian way of doing things. And I think something that's that we should take note of. They sought to develop the best and the brightest of their captives to add to their culture. In other words, they didn't go and conquer a bunch of people and then just throw them away. They said, what can we gain or what is good out of this culture? And they sought to find it and develop it. So in effect, the Babylonians sought to teach these young men, these young captives, how to be Babylonian. And there's a lesson in this for us here today in America, that this is an issue today where we have, you know, many immigrants, a big topic of discussion. We have many people that are illegal immigrants that come in, and they don't want to assimilate into our culture. And I would say to you that assimilation is very important if we're going to maintain a culture here in the United States. But in Babylon, assimilation was not an option if you wanted to live. So you were going to assimilate whether you liked it or not. Let's move on to verse 5 in Daniel chapter 1. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated for 3 years, and at the end of which they would enter into the king's personal service. Wow. Now among them from the sons of Judah was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. Important that we don't confuse his name with the later king in chapter 5 who was named Belshazzar. They're two different things. But the thing that makes it kind of easy in the book of Daniel is Daniel is really almost never called Belteshazzar. He's pretty much always called Daniel. But the other one's not so. So to Hananiah, he's given the name Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now here, we really have the main point of chapter 1 that gives us the key to Daniel's life and the key to our own success as Christians. It says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. In the King James Version, it reads like this. It says that Daniel purposed in his heart. It's important that we also would purpose in our heart ahead of time. You know, the problem that we get into is we haven't thought about these issues, and then we get into a situation where I'm not sure what I want to do. I haven't really made my mind up yet. I was listening to a great message this morning from Jonathan Kahn, one of my favorite pastors back on the East Coast, and he was talking about the idea of setting up a highway that has hedges on the side. And we purpose in our heart, we set up hedges. And these are things that when we bump up against, we go, I can't go beyond that. This is beyond what I want to allow from myself. And this is what Daniel did. Daniel purposed in his heart that certain things were out of bounds to him, so that when he got to those decisions, he didn't have to worry about it. Now, this is remarkable when we consider the age of these young men. Something around 14 years old, absolutely amazing. And they knew what they believed. You know, many of the Christians I talk to, adults, they barely have a handle on the basics of baby Christian theology, you know, just the basic things. But they don't really understand why they believe it. You know, what we're doing on Wednesday nights here at the church is we're studying about apologetics. And on a really deeper level, we're learning the reasons of what and why. I encourage you to come out for men if you'd like to do that at some point. Now, something many, and if not most adults, are unsure of, and if you're being defiled in some way, that is, you've gone beyond your hedge. And we know when we're being defiled. Perhaps we're looking at something we shouldn't look. You know, in the church today, pornography is a gigantic issue, something we don't talk about a lot. I know of pastors that have lost people on their staffs, and they go into their computer and they find all kinds of pornography on there. This is not something that's just for people outside the church. This is happening all over the place. It's important that we set up a hedge and say, I'm not going there. Or perhaps you're given to drink or to different types of things. That are bad, that are addictive. Set up a hedge and say, you know, this may be okay for somebody, but it's not okay for me. It's important that ahead of time that we think about these things. So something let me just say it this way. If we're being defiled, we must purpose in our heart. We must make up our mind that we're not going to pass that point anymore. Now, if you're doing that now, well, all you have to do is just say, I'm going to draw a line, Lord, and I'm not going by there again. Well, suppose I blow it. Well, then you draw the line again and you don't do it again. And you stop and you make up your mind that you're not going to do it. It's important to point out that the Babylonians were treating these captives very well. You know, we get this idea that they were beating them up. I mean, maybe they were for other ones that weren't so gifted, right? But these guys, they were getting the royal treatment. They were eating the same food as the king. Now imagine that you're invited to go and you're eating in the king's court and you're getting filet mignon. You're getting a ribeye, you know, and you're getting all this good stuff. But Daniel knew something about this culture, and it wasn't that the meat was bad in and of itself, but the meat was customarily offered to idols. This is something that comes up in 1 Corinthians as well. Paul had to deal with that. And so as they offered these things to idols, this was something that Daniel's conscience couldn't deal with. He said, I'm not going to eat meat that is offered to an idol. And he would not do it. He had a hedge set up. I'm not going past this point. So the assimilation program was to last 3 years, and that was to indoctrinate them into the knowledge and customs of the Babylonians, and was to end, now how about this for pressure? It was to end with a final exam before King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Wow. As we learn more about Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to understand that would be kind of a scary thing. So this indoctrination would include changing their names from Hebrew names. And we'll talk about this in a second, that their names honored Yahweh, the God of Israel, changing them to Babylonian names that honored pagan gods. Now, the Hebrew names, if you weren't aware of this, when you see Hebrew names like Daniel or typically they have an L sound in them, which is the meaning of God, or they have the Yah ending, like Hezekiah, right? Yah would be a contraction of Yahweh. Many of their names, if not almost all their names, had either El or Yah in them. So what the Babylonians did was they took their names and made them into a Babylonian name that honored a Babylonian god. So Daniel's name means God is judge. Beautiful name, God is judge. But they changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means favored by Bel, one of their gods. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Interesting. When I was studying this, because you know my knowledge of Hebrew, hen, it's kind of, we would see it as H-N, or you would sound it out like H-E-N, actually is the word for grace in Hebrew. Hananiah, you can see where that comes from. The Lord is gracious. But we took that name and changed it into Shadrach, and that means the command of Aku, which is the moon god there. Now, as a quick aside, there's a whole bunch of people in this world right now that are serving a moon god. You know who those are? The Muslims. They're the Muslims. The moon god, right? Interesting. Mishael means who is like God. And to Meshach, that Mishael is then changed to Meshach. It means who is like Aku. Azariah means Yahweh is my help. What a beautiful name. His name is changed to Abednego, which means the servant of Nebo. Abednego, the servant of Nebo. So Daniel has a crisis of conscience, and he chooses a very interesting way to deal with it. So what does he do? Daniel then asks permission from the official and trusted God with the outcome. You know, oftentimes I have found that I don't ask because I don't want to hear the outcome. I fear the outcome. But Daniel wasn't like that. Look at Daniel 1, verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's food for the choice wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king. He's afraid of Nebuchadnezzar, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the other youths who are your own age? And then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Wow. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So here we see an act of faith that is beyond his years. I marvel at this. So we see that God gives Daniel the boldness to ask in faith, and then he gives him favor. He gives him favor with the official there. And so often in my life, I haven't asked in fear of what might happen, but when we ask in faith, trusting God with the outcome, God then often gives us grace and favor. Matter of fact, I would say he always does that. So we ask in grace. We don't know what's going to happen, but then somehow God gives you grace with someone that you weren't expecting. And this is even more significant in that this request could cause the official to lose his head. And the king was not someone to mess around with. We'll find out. We're going to see that he took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and if they didn't fall down and worship him, he was going to throw them into a fiery furnace. And that's a study for another day. Very interesting. And he did all kinds of stuff like this. He would execute people, that is Nebuchadnezzar, he'd execute people over very trivial matters, as we'll see next week and later, of course, in the fiery furnace. So along with grace, God also gave to Daniel a plan. See, this is how God works. We ask him in faith, trusting him with the outcome. He then gives us favor, and then he gives an idea or a plan. And so the plan here is a 10-day test. Now, in the Bible, whenever we see numbers, attached to these numbers in biblical numerology, there are meanings that we can see in Scripture. And the number 10 is the number of testing. I'll give you two examples of that. In Revelation chapter 2, when we talk about the church at Smyrna, Jesus writing to Smyrna, just a little clip from that, verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. That's one use of 10. Here's another one in Job chapter 19. Job saying, these 10 times you have insulted me. He's talking to the three friends that didn't really encourage him, but they kept beating him up. And he says, these 10 times you have tested me, you've insulted me, you've reproached me. So we see that 10, that when we see these numbers, names, place names, they all have meaning. I encourage you, as you get into your Bible studies, look and see what these things mean. So in some of your Bibles now, just as an aside here, in verse 11, it says that Daniel said to Melzar. Does anybody's Bible say that in verse 11? Daniel said to Melzar. In the Old King James, that's what it said, because in Hebrew, that's exactly what it says, Melzar. But what we have come to find out is that that this is not a proper name, but rather it is a title. We'll see that later. When we look in Kings, we'll hear this guy named Rabshakeh, and we'll think that's the name, but Rabbah means great, so the name would mean like a great leader, that sort of thing. So here, Melzar is really the meaning of overseer, and that's why you will see that difference in some of your Bibles. Now back to Daniel, let's look at verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them the 10 days, and at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths that had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and their wine they were to drink, and he kept giving them their vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature, wisdom, and Daniel even stood all kinds of visions and dreams. Of course, we're going to see that this is the main thing that Daniel does. He has this God-gifted ability to interpret dreams. Very, very interesting. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with him, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. Now, we remember a few years ago, you guys remember the Daniel diet? A lot of people tried it, you know, kind of a vegetarian type diet, you know. Well, I don't know that they intended it to be what the outcome here is, because they appeared fatter than everybody else, right? So that maybe was not what the Daniel diet was supposed to do. But in context, what this is meaning is that they were more healthy. They looked more healthy, looked more vibrant, you know. Now, it's important to note that this section of Scripture here is not an endorsement for vegetarianism, right, or veganism. We don't have anything against that. If you want to do that, do that. But that's not what this is about. This is about staying away from foods offered to idols and doing what God has asked them to do. It's rather, to me, an example of something even greater. In James chapter 1, verse 5, very famous passage, James says, what do we do when we have a problem? And James says this. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. So Daniel here looked to God for the answer to his impossible situation. I can't eat this food, God. What am I going to do? God gives him the answer. By the way, the word reproach here in our James 5 passage, he says, God will give generously without reproach. The word for reproach is anizo, and in the Greek, and that word anizo can be translated a braid. And I always think of like those cleansers and those pads, you know, when you're cleaning your dishes, and they got the rough edge on it, and it cleans off all the scum off your stuff. Well, what he's saying here is that God doesn't do that when you ask him for wisdom. He doesn't say, you should have known that already. What's wrong with you? He says, well, here you go. Here's what I'm going to tell you to do, you know. And that's the God we serve. So go to him, ask him, and he will give you wisdom without beating you off. And so Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah passed the test with flying colors, and so it will be with us as well, as we purpose in our hearts to live lives that are pleasing to him. And to close now, in verses 20 and 21, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them, that is, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So Daniel served well into his 90s, we believe. Next time we get together, in 2 weeks now, we'll be looking at the first prophetic dream, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the great statue of the different metals. And that is an incredible story. So I hope you are ready for that. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the incredible example of Daniel and his three fellows, Father. Azariah, Mishael, Father, we thank you for them. We thank you, Lord, that they set boundaries up in their lives, Lord, that they would not cross, and that, Lord, because of that, you were able to use them even into our lives today. So we thank you. Lord, would you give us the grace to ask you for wisdom, that we might come to you, that you might give us answers and grace, Lord, and a plan to work out the things in this life that we live here and now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.